Good morning. Still have a few folks downstairs, but we're glad we can come together this morning and worship the Lord. We're going to have, blessed to have Rick and Lynn with us, and Rick will have our class and our lesson. Brother John will have a prayer with us. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. John?
Let's pray. Father, we lift our voices to you, praise you, because you are our God. And we truly know and believe there are no other gods. And we have been redeemed in that blood of Christ that was given for us, each and every one of us, for each and every sin. We are so thankful and grateful. Today, Lord, we come to fellowship, to worship, to praise, and to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we may be edified today, we might be strengthened for the days and weeks ahead, as many changes come about as we live from day to day. Give us courage, give us boldness, and give us strength to press on. And we're pressing on toward that higher goal, to see you someday and dwell with you. Be with us now, Lord. Comfort us in all ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good to have you all with us this morning as we go into our study of the Bible. We were shocked this week by the death of Alyssa Twaddell. This is Ladina's granddaughter and perhaps related to some of the others definitely in the congregation and maybe some who are here with us, but it was a shocking thing. A girl in her mid-30s, and to leave us that way when a week ago we had no idea that this would be happening. And it gives us all pause. It not only places us in mourning, but it makes us think about the fact that we each have a rendezvous with death. When somebody else dies, and especially somebody that is so young, it seems like something was interrupted there. There was an old poem that said, I have a rendezvous with death, and I to my pledged word am true. I shall not fail that rendezvous. This is something we're all going to face. So I thought maybe this morning, since this was at the top of my mind, and I know Ladina's and maybe many of the rest of you, it would be good just to talk about death for a little while. William Randolph Hearst, the newspaper tycoon out on the West Coast, forbade anyone to say the word death in his presence. And William Randolph Hearst is dead. Doesn't matter whether you try to ignore it. It still comes for you anyway. As Emily Dickinson said, because I could not stop for death, he kindly stopped for me. That's the way it happens. Thomas Gray, in his elegy and written in a country churchyard, spoke of the boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. And William Cullen Bryant in Thanatopsis, which was an ode to death, said that thoughts of the last bitter hour come like a blight, sad images of the stern agony. Yet a few days, and thee, the all-beholding sun, shall see no more. In the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, we have a long list. Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enos lived 905 years and he died. Kainan lived 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 895 years and he died. Jared lived 962 years and he died. Methuselah lived 969 years and he died. Lamech lived 777 years and he died. When they came down to the end of their life, most likely they thought, man, this has been short. Life is short even at the longest. In Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 5 says, the living know that they shall die. You know it, and I know it, and that's one reason we're here. As I've said at other times, if we didn't know we were going to die, it would be a lot harder for God to get our attention. To everything there is a season, a time to be born and a time to die, Ecclesiastes 3. Someday the silver cord will break in you, the golden cord be broken, and it'll be all over. Because the death rate is one per person. We're all terminal cases. I look back at Brian and Rhonda and Danny over here, so happy that you're with us. And think about that night that David died. I'll never forget that night. It comes so suddenly sometimes. I must ultimately face our enemy, death, and I have to face him at a time that I don't choose. When that happens, I'm going to go somewhere that I've never been before, and I'm going to experience a permanent change, never to return to this earth. Huey Long, the famous Louisiana politician, one day refused to listen to the pleas of a man who wanted to see him. After that man made several attempts to see him, Long gruffly told his secretary, go tell that man I cannot see him. I'm so busy I couldn't see Jesus Christ himself if he came to see me. Shortly after this blasphemous comment, he left his office to go to a Senate meeting. As he got to the elevator, four shots rang out and killed him dead. If you go to the courthouse, the Capitol building in Baton Rouge, Louisiana today, you see a marble slab on the floor commemorating the death of Huey Long. He was too busy in his life for Christ, but not too busy to see him in death. Hebrews 2:14-15. For as much as we are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ came to make that difference for William Randolph Hearst and for Huey Long and for you and for me. Some of us take advantage of what the Lord offers and some of us don't, but he came to make that difference for everybody. The first recorded words of Jesus following his resurrection were, don't be afraid. Be not afraid. That's in Matthew 28, verse 10. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have one of the most practical, encouraging, and helpful sections when it comes to facing our own death. Because the apostle who wrote it was facing death on a daily basis. Hostility had escalated against the church, animosity and persecution had accumulated until they were at a fever pitch, both among the Jews who plotted to take Paul's life and the Gentiles who saw Paul as a threat to their religion and to their political stability. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians under a daily sentence of death. In chapter 1, verse 4, he writes about his affliction. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I don't want you to be unaware of our trouble in Asia, where we despaired even of life itself. In chapter 4, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, he says, we are afflicted but not crushed. We are perplexed but not despairing. Persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, we are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, death works in us. Going to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 4, he mentions his endurance, his hardships, his distresses. Verse 5, his beatings, his imprisonments, his tumults, his labors, his sleeplessness, his hunger. Verse 9, we live as punished, yet not put to death. In chapter 7, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, he has conflicts without and fears within. Chapter 11, verse 23, 5 times receiving 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, a night and a day in the sea, and on and on and on. Until in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, I am well content with weakness and insults and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. So in that 5th chapter, he indicates how it is that he's able to deal with death every day. With what understanding did he view his earthly demise that was to come at any time? You know, we all know, and sometimes we have premonitions for good reasons, of when this is about to happen to us. Late in the Civil War, when General Grant was fighting a war of attrition, just pouring soldiers into a meat grinder to wear the South down, they came to Cold Harbor in 1864, and General Grant went so far as to tell his soldiers, pin your names to the front of your shirts so that when you're dead, you can be identified. And one Union soldier wrote in his journal, morning, June 3rd, I died today at Cold Harbor. And sure enough, he did. I think of Ladina's brother David when he was about to go in for his heart transplant. He said, I can't lose. Either I'm going to wake up and see the Lord, or I'm going to wake up and see Barbara. Can't lose either way. Paul was like that. He never lost his boldness. He faced his death courageously. In fact, in one sense, he preferred death to his earthly life. And when you get to that point, it takes the sting out of death. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Far better to depart and to be with Christ. So that's why he said in chapter 4:16, we don't lose heart. Our light affliction, our momentary affliction is but for a moment. He looked at the things, not the ones that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You're going to die. So how do you face that terminal reality? Death's going to come to you and me like an utterly unsympathetic landlord waving an eviction notice. And that notice is going to be executed the moment that enemy landlord arrives. Are you frightened about that? Well, it's not going to make you homeless if you know the Lord. The sorrows, the disappointments, and the depressions of life really are often worse than death, I think. We ought, as Christians, to glorify God in the way we die. Remember, you were made for heaven, and almost everything you hold dear is there. When we look death in the eye and we don't back down, that says that our hope is real. The Christian faith, if it's anything, is a realistic faith. It doesn't seek to gloss over the tragic aspects of life. It teaches the goodness and the love of God, but yet it admits the evil in the world, which is part of our human existence. The Christian faith confronts the sin of man with a Savior nailed to a cross and points triumphantly to an empty tomb. It looks courageously at this experience we call death, without becoming sentimental about it, without denying the reality of the event. Death is an enemy, and we recognize the pain, the loss, and the sorrow that it brings, but we are sustained by the promise of the ultimate defeat of this enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15:26. And I know that Alyssa, who died this week, was a firm and strong believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and depended on him for everything. She was a lover of the Lord, and the Lord takes home those who love him. We have seen the face of this enemy, death, all too frequently. Death has been taking away our loved ones all our lives like this. We could go right around the room and talk about who you've lost, and it would take the rest of our time and then some to describe all of that. It's a great big club that nobody really wanted to join, but we're all in it in one sense or another. The strange fact of life, though, is that enemies sometimes can change into friends. Even though death is our enemy, it can change into a friend. We see that among nations, enemies becoming friends. We fought against England in 1812, and 100 years later, we came to her aid in World War I. Spain was our enemy at the turn of the 20th century. By the middle of the century, She was letting us build air bases on her soil. And relationships between individuals can change even faster. I think the Christian view of death can be understood in those kinds of terms. While death is the last enemy to be destroyed, that destruction already began with the resurrection of Jesus. He was the first fruits of them that slept. He went down into the valley of the shadow of death. He wrestled the keys of death and Hades from him who held men all their lifetime subject to bondage through fear of death. And now he lives and reigns, and death hath no more dominion over him, and therefore no more dominion over us. Jesus Christ counteracts the powers of death at every point. Death is the destroyer, and the Lord is the life giver. In him was life, and he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Death brings separation. Christ unites. Jesus went to the home of his friends in the city of Bethany, where two sisters were mourning the loss of their brother. And he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he called Lazarus out of the tomb, and the family was reunited. And he taught us that he's gone to prepare a place for us. We all anticipate that day that we'll be with him, reunited with our loved ones in our Father's house, as indicated in John 14. Where death brings sorrow, Christ brings joy. He enables us to look beyond the pain and suffering of this life to the wonderful life that will be ours with God, where mourning and crying and pain will be forever eliminated, as Revelation 21 tells us. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, but in Christ this victory is already ours for the taking. We no longer regard death then as just an enemy. For us, death means rest from our labor, surcease of pain, and access to the presence of God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. For Paul, death had become a welcome friend, and he tells us why. One of the reasons why death was a friend to Paul is that the next body is best. The next body is a better body than the one we have now. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He says we know because this is not a wish or just a possibility. This is a fixed reality. It's a settled fact. In 1 Corinthians 15, he describes the resurrection body. Paul preferred death because then he would get his glorified body. He says we know that if this tabernacle is taken down. Why does he say if? He says if because there was always the lingering possibility that Paul would not die because Christ would return first. The second coming always has to be viewed in the Christian faith as being possibly imminent. Maybe it'll happen right away. So Paul didn't really know if he was going to die because the Lord could have come first. So Paul's priority list of personal preferences went like this. Number one, Christ's return. And I think we can all relate to that. We have a song in these red songbooks that says, "Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no crying." And we sing that and we mean it. That's number one, the return of Christ. The second thing is to die, which Paul says, "For me is far better." And the third thing is to keep working here, which is better for you, Paul says. So those were his three priorities, and in that order. And he uses the imagery of a tent. We know that if our tent were taken down, because a tent is transient, it's temporary, it's lowly and weak and inferior and fragile and frail. A tent is dilapidating, it's decaying, it's easily taken down, just like a human body. I remember one time, this was in 1966, I was camping with Danny Stretch, that a lot of you know. We were in a pup tent out in front of some people's house. They had a lake in front of their house, and we were on the other side of the lake from the house. There were some other guys about our age staying in the house. We were out in this pup tent, and in the middle of the night, suddenly that tent comes down on top of us because the guys living in the house came out and took it down right on top of us. Happened just instantly. Suddenly we were laying under this top of the tent, because a tent is so easily taken down. And that's the way our body is, so easily taken down. What was Paul's occupation? He was a tent maker. So he's talking right out of his own trade here. He knows the strengths and weaknesses of tents. He knows that the tabernacle, that Moses built had been a tent. But when Israel got their land and were able to put up a more permanent temple, everybody was happy about that. The body we possess in this world is like a tent, which is our house while we're here. It's of the earth, earthy. It's temporary. It's so fragile, so frail, so easily crushed. The dissolving of the tent, the taking down, dismantling, folding up of the tent, meant death. That's what Paul means by our tent being taken down. Paul's body already had been battered and wounded and weakened. Death was already at work within his body. And he says, if our tent is taken down, that's good, because in addition to this tent that we're living in now, we have a building when we move out of this tent, if we're in Christ. A building suggests solidarity, suggests a foundation, fixity and security and firmness and permanency. Paul says, I'll gladly trade my tent for a building. If the tent is his physical body, then the building has got to be his glorified body, because it's replacing his tent. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, he said, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus. He knew there'd be a resurrection, and he knew it would be a bodily resurrection. We're shedding this tent, we're getting a building. In Romans 8:18, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's almost exactly parallel to 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, doth work in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. This whole universe is waiting for the time when the sons of God become what God intends them to become. We ourselves, he says, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body. Paul says, I'm getting tired of being in this tent. My tent is decaying, is putting more and more restrictions on me. It doesn't do the things I want it to do sometimes. I want my building. I'm ready for my building. Paul's not talking about that he doesn't like what he sees in the mirror. He's not dissatisfied with the shape of his nose. Paul knew that the flesh is a beachhead for iniquity, and that's one of the reasons he's ready to be rid of it. It's wearing out, it's running down, and it creates temptations for sin. I think we can all identify with wanting to be getting that building from God. We appreciate this tent, the one that came genetically from our parents, but we want that building from God. The best our parents could give us in the way of a place to live was this tent, with all its weaknesses and its transitory character and its temporary usefulness. But we want that future building from God, that house not made with hands, but made by divine agency. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days, Jesus said one time. And they knew he was talking about the temple of his body, a resurrection of a body made without hands. This expression, made without hands, in the New Testament means exactly that, made by God and not man. Not a part of this creation. Paul wants a building that's not like the one he has in this life, but is going to be eternal in the heavens. The issue with real estate, as Chad Freeman used to tell me frequently, is location, location, location. Paul wants to be in heaven. He's going to change locations, and he wants to be there with a body suited to that place that will be a perfect vehicle for the expression of whatever his transformed nature needs to do in praising and serving God in the next world. How is God going to resurrect us? Well, we really don't know the answer to that. The comfort in that is that we have our trust in God. If he could make us in the first place, he certainly can resurrect us. And I don't think he's going to have to sort through grass and cows to reassemble our molecules. Fact is, if you're as old as I am, you've had several bodies already. And the cells just slough off and new cells take their place. But I've heard that every 7 years, the cells in your body are completely different. Probably half of the dust in your house is just pieces of you that fell off. 1 Corinthians 15:35. How are we to understand the resurrection body? He gives an illustration from nature in 1 Corinthians 15 and a series of comparisons there. And then he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And then a series of contrasts after that. The resurrection body will be imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. The resurrection body cannot die, does not diminish, does not decay, never deteriorates, never grows old, and is not replaced. It will manifest the glory of God. It's able to do things on a heavenly plane, the likes of which we can't even fathom yet. It transcends anything we know as natural. So in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he says, the first man, Adam. Adam was physical, and from his loins sprang the human race. We're all descended from Adam. Adam had a certain kind of body, a physical body, and you and I have that same kind of body because we came from Adam. The last Adam, Christ, is a life-giving spirit. So if you're in this world, you're like Adam bodily, and when we're in glory, we're going to be like Christ bodily. We shall see him as he is. We'll be like him in his resurrection body. That's his body is the prototype. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Jesus could go through walls, and yet he was recognizable. He walked, he talked, he ate. How does a resurrection body process physical fish? I don't know, but it doesn't matter. God works it out. Point is, you're going to have an actual body. You're not going to be a floating fog. You're not going to be Casper the Friendly Ghost. You're going to be you, and you'll have a body. Back in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if my tent is taken down, I'm moving into a better neighborhood, a better location, into a building that God is preparing for me. So the next body is best, and the next life is perfect. Further here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Paul wanted what is mortal, subject to death, to be swallowed up in the fullness of life. In this house he groans. And he says, we groan because we do. We are uncomfortable in this body. You can't go into any group of people without hearing about aches and pains because these are very real. You go among any group of people, you're going to hear about surgeries. You're going to hear about agony that people suffer in their physical bodies. That's why he says, in this physical body, we groan. We're uncomfortable in this body. But he's talking about putting on a new house as though it were clothing. We, having put it on, he says, shall not be found naked. Being naked would be a condition where you didn't have your resurrection body. He's talking here about the bodily resurrection that we read about in the words of the Lord in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. You know, in the Roman world, Gnosticism was gaining ground when Paul wrote this. The idea that matter is evil and spirit is good. One of the Roman thinkers said that the body is a tomb and we need to escape from it. Plotinus was ashamed that he had a body. Epictetus said of himself, thou art a poor soul burdened with a corpse. And Seneca said, I am a higher being and born for higher things than to be a slave to my body, which I look upon as only a shackle upon my freedom. He later committed suicide to get out of his body. He said, in so detestable a habitation dwells the free soul. We want to be released from their bodies, these Romans did. But Paul is not looking just for the release from this body. He's looking for that next body. Paul is not just looking for nirvana. Paul's not looking for freedom as a disembodied spirit. He's not waiting for the day that he's going to get somehow absorbed into the infinite. Paul wants a body. Paul was designed by God to have a body. He's been promised by God that he'll have a body, and he wants a body in which he can be like Christ. So dualism and the principles of Gnosticism were effectively finding their way into the church, and Paul is fighting against that. Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to charge some if they teach no other doctrine than the apostles' doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 2:17, he mentions by name Hymenaeus and Philetus. He said they've gone astray from the truth. They're upsetting the faith of some. They were saying that the resurrection was past already. What did they mean by that? Well, possibly they were saying that there's only one resurrection and it's a spiritual one. You had the resurrection at your baptism when you rose to walk in newness of life, and there won't be another resurrection after that. They may have been saying that. At any rate, there was a prevailing confusion in the early church about whether there would be a real corporal resurrection in the future. But Paul knew there would. Paul's not looking to be a floating spirit. The ancient philosophers may have longed for the nakedness of the soul, but Paul didn't. The day we receive our glorified bodies will be the height that Paul is looking for, and it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Until then, the utmost we can be is the spirits have just been made perfect, Hebrews 12:23, who have not yet received our resurrection bodies. You can't read time into eternity, and I don't think people in that interim state are unhappy while they're waiting. We're not talking about time there as we know time here, but we are talking about a realization that something has not yet occurred. Like the souls under the altar in Revelation 6 says, how long, O Lord, is it going to be until you punish them for killing us? They were disembodied souls who had not yet received their resurrection body. There was a sense of something yet to be accomplished. There was something they were anticipating. Paul wanted that glorified body that would bring him to the perfection that was like his risen Lord in his body. Paul wasn't satisfied with just the redemption of the soul. He longed for the body too. He wanted the fullness of everything that God had for him. And he knew that the next existence fulfills God's purpose. Down in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. He prepared us for this very purpose, and he gave us the Spirit as a pledge or an earnest. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called, according to this his purpose. God, Paul is looking at the purpose for which he exists, and it transcends time. It was planned in eternity past, it is fulfilled in eternity future, and time is just a little blip in the middle. Paul didn't feel this way because some friend had pumped him up emotionally in the face of death, or because he had a momentary boost of adrenaline somehow, or because he happened to be that day on the upside of his emotions. Paul faced death as he did because he knew that this is the unfolding plan of God's purpose. Death is an event to get past. The Spirit is God's pledge that his purpose will be fulfilled. That word arabon means the same as an engagement ring. It's like a down payment or the first installment, a security, a guarantee. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you're not a Christian, says Paul. And he says back in chapter 1 of this same 2 Corinthian letter that the Lord sealed us. He gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Again in Ephesians 1:13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee that God is going to redeem his own possession, which is our body. So the next dwelling is with the Lord. The next dwelling is with the Lord. That's in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This explains how we can serve an invisible God and how we can hope for an invisible place. We do it by faith, not by vague superstition, but by faith. We believe and we live by that belief. We don't know much about heaven. We'd like to, but we're not equipped to understand it yet. We do our best to understand Ezekiel's description of it in the last few chapters of the book of Ezekiel, if that's even what Ezekiel was talking about. We do our best to understand the Apostle John's description of heaven at the end of the book of Revelation. We don't get much help from Paul on the subject because when Paul got back from the third heaven, he couldn't tell us anything. Jesus said, blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. I can't see heaven. None of us can. We believe even though we don't see. So he says, Reading down further, we walk by faith, not by sight, in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Present with the Lord. That's why we are of good courage when our loved ones in Christ die. That's why we're of good courage when we contemplate our own death. Because we've got a heavenly homesickness that keeps us desiring in that direction. There is an excitement when we think about going home. Our communication with the Lord here and now is through letters and phone calls. His word is His letters to us, and the phone calls are our prayers to Him. We just got that connection with the Lord now, letters and phone calls. But Paul says, if I had the choice, I'd be with Him. And I think many of us feel the same way. If we had the choice, we'd be with Him. That's why the Scripture says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And it ought to be precious to us too, if it's precious to Him. So we're all in the family of God, making our way like pilgrims toward the celestial city. I quoted earlier from Thanatopsis, but I didn't quote the end. William Cullen Bryant was only 17 years old when he wrote Thanatopsis. And he concluded by making a statement that used to be memorized by children in school, but I don't think anybody here is old enough to remember when this used to be a sign. There's a lot of weird things assigned today, but nothing quite like this. This is beautiful. Bryant said at the conclusion of Thanatopsis, so live that when thy summons comes to join the innumerable caravan that moves to the mysterious realm, where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, thou go not like the quarry slave at night scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust, approach thy grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. That's a great way to look at death. Chris has been standing back there with the microphone this whole time. I should pause and see if anybody has anything to ask or say relating to this subject. It's a weird subject, isn't it? It's something that has always been problematic when people think about the way we approach death, the idiosyncrasies of human beings. Did I ever tell you about Queen Victoria and how odd she approached this? Queen Victoria had a number of palaces. She ruled the British Empire for 63 years, which was longer than anybody else except Queen Elizabeth II, Charles's mother. So she was around a long time. She was one of those popular rulers that Great Britain ever had. In fact, the entire Victorian era was named for her. She had a lot of palaces, but of all of her mansions, by far the one that was the strangest was the one where she died. It was called Osborne House, which was her winter home on the Isle of Wight. Only Queen Victoria could go to the darkened rooms upstairs, and only she knew what was in those rooms. Nobody else was allowed there. But then after she died, other people were able to go, and it was then that they discovered the secret of what she had in those upper rooms at Osborne House. They were hesitant to say what it was that they had found there. Victoria had taken the throne at a time when the throne itself was neither loved nor respected, but Victoria, by being herself above reproach, elevated the royal position to heights that it hadn't reached before. Probably they still have that, started to say, silly little monarchy that they have in England today. Probably they still have that because of Queen Victoria. Anyway, her marriage to Prince Albert was among history's happiest marriages, we're told. Out of it grew 9 children, 4 sons and 5 daughters. Prince Albert was a philanthropist and a businessman. He too was well loved, and especially by his wife, Queen Victoria. He died in 1861. She didn't die till 1901, so she was widowed for 40 years. But she never recovered during those last 40 years of her life from her grief over her husband. For many years, she dressed in mourning, in the formality of that as it was practiced in Britain at the time. and she affectionately became known as the Widow of Windsor. She never slept in a bed that did not have a picture of her husband by her side till the day she died in the winter of 1901 at Osborne House. When she died, the Victorian period had passed away, and it at last came to light what was in those secret, darkened upstairs rooms, the rooms that only she visited. Because now her son Edward was the king. He went up the stairs in that sprawling estate and threw open the doors, and what he saw, he said, made him weak in the knees. It turned him pale. He turned away. What he discovered represented a lifetime of dwelling on death. He discovered his mother's private collection of photographs, hundreds and hundreds of photographs of four generations of friends and relatives, and all these photos had a common similarity. All of these hundreds of faces in the gallery of Queen Victoria were corpses photographed at their own funerals. She took these pictures and put them in those rooms where only she went, and she would just go in there and dwell on death and the idea of death, death of those that she had known. That's a rather morbid, introspective view and kind of an obsession with death. And yet that's the way she lived, at least for the last 40 years of her life. Death does strange things to our thinking. It causes us at times, Chris, did you have something you wanted to say? It causes us at times to get a little bit bent in our thinking about life if we're not careful. And this is another reason that the Christian faith helps us out, because it gives us a perspective on the actual reality of what death is and what it isn't, and that if you're in Christ, it's not something that you need to dread. In fact, I don't know that it's necessary for us to try to extend our lives here. When we get to the place where we can't serve anymore, then we need to be ready to turn loose and to go on and not try necessarily every possible means to sustain life here when we're not going to be able to function in a serving capacity anymore, because we need to think in terms of the whole picture that the Lord gives us in the New Testament. I mentioned Sarah Winchester, and I'll conclude in 2 minutes here. Sarah Winchester at the Mystery House. Oh, you got something, Paul? Go ahead.
I was just going to say that the death of a loved one reminds you of your own mortality, because we can go along through our days and not ever think about our own mortality, but this brings reality.
It sure does. And that's from a man who has lost both his daughter and his wife. I'm sure he thinks about mortality every day, as many of us do. Good comment. Anybody else? Sarah Winchester was the heir to the Winchester rifle fortune. And she built this place out in California that just went on and on and on, hiring carpenters to work three shifts every day, day and night, building room after room, trying to get rid of this fortune that she felt guilty because so many people were killed, both Native Americans and European Americans were killed by these Winchester rifles. She felt guilty about that, felt guilty for having this fortune, and so she built this huge mansion that kept being built until she died around the clock. When word finally came that she died, nails were left half-driven into boards when they all knew that they were fired from the job. There's nobody going to pay them anymore. But they had been paid better than normal for years, just building onto this mansion. You can tour it today, and you've got stairways that lead nowhere. You've got just all kinds of weird things in this mansion because she was warped in her perspective on life by this thing we call death. But Christians don't have to face death that way. We have a realistic expectation that when we die, we're going to go to be with the Lord. And that something happened back there in the garden where we do die, but we're going to have a better life in the future because of the Lord that we serve. Thank you, and you have a 10-minute break.